I was so caught up in the song, I forgot to mic up, so we're going to use this mic. Isn't it wonderful to sing the praises of Jesus Christ and to acknowledge his wonderful salvation? 1 Timothy 6, and we're just at verses 20 and 21 as we close out our study in this wonderful book. Paul says, "O Timothy, can you hear the love in his voice, in his words, the intensity of his emotion as he gives this final charge to his son in the faith? O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." With a sense of urgency, Paul closes out this first letter to Timothy. And throughout this missive, he has laid down sobering facts, and now he's calling one more time for decisive action. Defend sound doctrine. Guard the gospel. On several occasions in this very book, Timothy has been exhorted, keep or guard what has been entrusted to him. And while that charge has special reference to those in pastoral leadership, it is nonetheless a responsibility that is applicable to us everyone. Every New Testament believer is assigned permanently to guard duty. We are all spiritual sentries. We are all watchmen on the walls of the kingdom, and therefore a reminder of our solemn responsibility in this specific area not only is helpful, it's absolutely necessary. Just look around you and you'll see what's happened to the church in America, the church around the world. Numerous local churches that once stood for the faith are now like, well, they're little more than ill-used buildings with pews and maybe stained glass windows and pagans in the pulpit. And that's exactly the problem. They have abandoned God's word. They have denied the essential gospel. They have reconfigured the church's mission, exchanged spiritual worship for worldly amusement. And consequently, there is today, just as in the days of Amos, a famine of the hearing of the word of God, not because we lack in Bibles, but because we lack in Bible-believing churches, Bible-preaching pastors. Too many for far too long have been sleeping instead of guarding. And every time that occurs, tares get sown among the wheat, ravenous wolves move in among the sheep. Small wonder. In spiritual battles, truth is always the first casualty of war. It's been observed that the price of freedom is eternal vigilance, and if that is true of our civic and political liberties, how much more must it hold true for our spiritual preservation? Paul is calling here for a defensive stance and a watchful eye. And if we intend to be devoted Christians instead of defeated ones, then our watch against defiling sins and doctrinal shortcomings must never slacken. There are three parts to this passage. We have here truths to guard, distractions to avoid, and grace to help. So let's look first at the truths we are to guard in verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard what has been entrusted to you. In this verse, we find the Apostle Paul commanding Timothy, even pleading with him to be careful to safeguard that which has been entrusted to him as a leader in the church at Ephesus. Literally, the Greek term here translated as entrusted speaks of a deposit. Guard the deposit, Paul says. But now, what is it that Timothy is to protect and defend? What deposit is so worth guarding? Well, the only other time this expression is used is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In fact, it's used twice there in verses 12. Well, first in verse 12, look at it. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That's probably a reference to Paul's life and work and ministry, and probably his message too. He knows that that needs to be guarded. But it's in verses 13 and 14 that we find a striking similarity to what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 6:20. Notice what he says: retain the set standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And it's just good hermeneutics, good Bible interpretation, to let the Bible interpret the Bible. And so we read back here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we understand what Paul's talking about in verse 20. What is this treasure, this good deposit that Timothy is to so closely guard? Well, it is nothing less than the standard of sound teaching or sound words that he has received from the Apostle Paul. God had deposited that through Paul to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus, and frankly, to every New Testament church through all the apostles, which basically is why we have our New Testaments. That treasure so worth safeguarding is none other than the gospel that Timothy was to preach and the Christian doctrines he was to share and proclaim. Like money in the bank, the truth entrusted to Timothy was to be preserved whole and without compromise. Timothy was to protect the biblical revelation of Jesus Christ in all of its fullness. He was to hold his ground when it came to wholesome teaching, sound doctrine, and true evangelism. And whether in 1 or 2 Timothy, what these commands are telling us is that this secret, imperishable treasure is worthy of every security measure and sacrifice that we can make. Why? Because, people, if there is anything on this planet or any other worth fighting for, worth guarding diligently, it's biblical truth. It's the Christian faith. That's why the church, 1 Timothy 3:15, remember, is the pillar and the support of the truth. We're designed to uphold the truth. That's one of our primary functions as a congregation. Now, obviously, God does this through the church, but each of us must be willing and fit to sign on to be instruments and vessels for God's use in that enterprise. Now, please observe something here. The good deposit so worthy of our preservation and protection is not our cultural preferences, nor our customary methods, nor our man-made traditions. We are called to vigorously defend the fundamentals of the faith, not the incidentals of your personal preferences and mine. What are some of those fundamentals? Just some of them. The inspiration and inerrancy and the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible. Ken Wiest used to say, we believe the whole Bible, not a Bible filled with holes. And he's absolutely right. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, the nature of the Godhead. We believe in the virgin birth and the incarnation of the complete humanity and absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the personhood and the deity of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the reality of a literal Satan, a real heaven, and a real hell. We believe in the miraculous life, substitutionary death, atoning sacrifice, bodily resurrection, and soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe it and we teach it. And we hold the line there. We believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are foremost among the sacred and scriptural treasures that have been entrusted and deposited to the church. Not our personal prejudices or family practices, not our cultural mores or ecclesiastical customs. I mean, when you think of some of the silly stuff the churches fight over and bicker over and split over, well, all the time we are a congregation called by God's grace and for his glory. It's just heartbreaking. Often disputes that destroy the testimony of a church are not a question of being biblical or unbiblical, of being right or wrong, because people split and leave and argue and debate over things that frankly are secondary more often than those that which are primary. When we baptize and elevate such things to scriptural status, when we place them on the same level as biblical commands and principles and precepts, when we take human tradition and promote it to a rank of sound doctrine, then we end up wasting our time and energy on personal preferences while the essentials of the Christian faith are left unsecured and unguarded. In other words, whenever we magnify the non-essentials, we tend to minimize those which are essential, the fundamentals. Oh, we're guarding something, all right, but we're at the wrong post. We're guarding the wrong stuff. We end up setting a perimeter around our own priorities while God's priorities are left vulnerable and exposed. We nitpick around the edges while Satan attacks us at the core. No wonder so many congregations today are spiritually malnourished and biblically illiterate. I mean, they're guarding cups and glasses while Satan sneaks in to poison the well. They cling to the furniture while the devil escapes with the faith. And no matter how you slice it, that is slow and certain death for each and every local New Testament church. Friends, we have a trust to keep. We have a treasure to guard. Think of everything we've learned starting at Timothy 1:1 and ending at Timothy 6:21. Think of all the truth that Paul has packed into this book. We have a trust to keep, a divine deposit to preserve and to protect. And these are matters of grave importance. If there's any question about that, well, you must have missed the whole series, I guess. Any doubts as to the enormous enduring value of Christian truth and sound doctrine should be swept away in the light of Holy Scripture. So let's look at that treasure for just a moment, this body of biblical knowledge which has been deposited and entrusted to us, which is so priceless and so measurably important. I mean, why is it that we guard this truth? First, because our very faith is rooted in divine revelation. We are a religion founded upon divine revelation, and we need to understand that. The Bible is the best of books because it is the Word of God. In Holy Scripture, God, 2 Timothy 3:16, has spoken to make himself known. As Bible believers, our religion rests on that revelation. Therefore, we are to defend it. It is a faithful testimony to our Savior, whom we love and we serve. But we also defend this body of truth because it deals honestly with both the hard questions and the ultimate issues of life. This book, Jesus says, makes us wise unto salvation. It can answer the perplexing questions about eternity and forgiveness and everlasting life. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Thy testimonies are my counselors." The only way we get through life is because we can understand what life is really about in the light of Holy Scripture. Christianity never sidesteps the distasteful or the difficult. Far from pushing the pain and the problems aside, it meets them up front and head on each and every time. Nor do we find the Christian faith occupied with fables or fiction. This isn't virtual, this is real. The Bible is literally packed with historical data, eyewitness testimonies, and reliable evidence. It takes on the issues of life and death and suffering and disappointment without retreating an inch or batting an eye. Purpose in life, truth in happiness, salvation forever, forgiveness, individual fulfillment and life goals, lasting relationships beginning with God and spreading out to others, personal identity in terms of who we are. And that includes male or female, who we are. Heaven and hell, it's all here. The Bible has it all, it's all here, and it's all for now. Surely, that in itself is worth defending. But here's another nugget in our treasure. Because thirdly, our truth, our faith, is the only body of truth that gives moral and ethical, that is to say, godly direction in the maze of our societal relativism, which is all around us today. There's no such thing in the world today as truth, according to the world. It's your truth, it's my truth, but there's no objective propositional truth. There's nothing that stands as true in and of itself unless I say it's true, unless it feels true to me. That's your truth, not my truth. How many times have I heard that while witnessing to people? What a ridiculous statement. Truth either is or it isn't. It doesn't pop into existence because I happen to like what it says. Folks, absolutes in our society have been either resisted, revamped, or are out and out rejected. We live in a values vacuum society, and that's why it gets bogged down and is sinking fast in the murky, muddled waters of its own proud spirit and self-will. Denying black and white, men stagger and stumble in the endless shades of gray, and then life inevitably is reduced to fading and faulty thinking. And all the world's education and intellectualism and academic degrees cannot fill that void. We need divine absolutes. We need a sure word from God, a moral compass to keep us on course, a definite line separating right from wrong, good from evil. It's biblical absolutes that give us skill and accuracy in living. They enable us to measure with precision and think with discernment. Everything is not relative. Some things are right, and some things are most definitely wrong. But friends, the Christian faith is the only body of truth that can offer the necessary navigational absolutes for us to keep our spiritual bearings. Otherwise, we make shipwreck of the faith, and we go down with all hands. And that's what's happening in America today. It's happening in our schools. It's happening in our libraries. It's happening in our government. It's happening in our media, and that's what we have to stand against by defending our God-given truth. Is it any wonder the psalmist wrote, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light for my path"? Christian truth is an infallible guide, teaching us to distinguish fact from fantasy, the temporary from the eternal, the serious from the superfluous, the whole from the parts, the trees from the forest. It helps us to see so clearly as the fog lifts so that we can look beneath the surface and read between the lines. Postmodernism, relativism has turned all the barriers away because it thinks the grass looks greener on the other side. But it is not greener. In fact, it is a fatally toxic combination. And a loving God has established those barriers, those fences, so we will know where to draw the line for ourselves, for our nation, for our homes, and for our children, most importantly of all. So to sum up, our Christian faith is a trust worth guarding because it's rooted in divine revelation. Secondly, because it deals honestly with both the hard questions and the ultimate issues. Thirdly, it should be defended at all costs because it supplies moral and ethical, that is to say, godly direction, to a generation that has lost its way. And lastly, it should be preserved and protected because it's the only body of truth that provides sufficient motivation for the most enduring, selfless, determined, courageous ministries and sacrifices on earth. It was the Christian faith that built schools and hospitals and orphanages here in America. And it was our evangelical mission that took the same across the ocean to a lost and hurting world. Now, granted, gospel evangelism was and remains and should always be our overriding motive. Getting people saved, souls, are our first business. But that doesn't detract from the fact that practical, concrete, and humanitarian compassion went with the gospel, went with our missionaries to the uttermost ends of the earth. Christianity does engage in some social action for one reason. Because we are Christians. We don't preach a social gospel. We don't preach wokeism. We don't preach what is going on today and sweeping across America. We preach the gospel of Christ first and foremost and forever, but it does carry with it social implications. Who pioneered institutions for the urban poor? Who started societies for prisoners and their families? Who were the first to build leprosariums? Who established the original charities for the blind and for the mentally ill and for the aged? What moral force finally brought slavery to an end in England and then in the United States and finally in Africa itself? What truths raised the status of women and protected the livelihoods of widows? Which people saw the vital importance of higher education and before their own future was secured, built Harvard and Yale and Princeton? Christians did that. Buddhism erects its temples, Islam has its mosques, and the Hindus multiply their sacred shrines. but it is the Christian faith that has excelled in the care and feeding of the world sick and poor and hungry. In fact, our humanitarian concern is surpassed only by our evangelistic zeal. Such is the church's mission. And where would the world be today if the generations and congregations before us had failed to guard that mission and to guard the truth we were to carry with us? Now, people, take a moment and think back of what we've just talked about. Let's just focus on that precious treasure, that gospel truth, that Christian faith that God has entrusted to you and to me. It should just awe you, thrill you, floor you to be trusted with such a deposit. This is the grand point. We respect police and firefighters because they guard the public. We respect the Secret Service because they shield the president. We respect our armed forces because they defend the nation. But these things are not even distant seconds compared to the sacred, eternal, and inexhaustible treasure that has been entrusted to us. We aren't just members of the church. We are keepers of the faith, guardians and defenders of divine truth. And if ever there was a treasure worthy of being protected and preserved, this is it. The cost may be high, the struggle may be long, and the journey painful. But the precious value of the Christian faith far exceeds any effort, far outweighs any sacrifice that we might make on its behalf. But all this raises a question. How are we to guard divine truth? In what way are we to act as sentries for the Christian faith? Well, just quickly, and this is simple, and I've shared this with you before, but we must believe it. We got to start with our own personal faith, our own personal trust in God and his word, taking him at his bare word. Believe all of it. If you only choose to believe what you like about the Bible, then it's yourself who rules your life. Don't say you're a Christian. Don't say you're a biblicist. It's not the scripture that guides you. It's your own preferences. We must recognize and receive God's word as the ultimate authority and source of truth, because we'll only protect what's valuable to us. And therefore, like Job, we must esteem the words of God's mouth more than our necessary food. So we have to believe it. Second, we have to obey it. If the Christian faith is all that it claims to be, then it should be heard and heeded at any price. The only question about the Bible is whether or not we're going to obey it. We can hardly preserve the word if we don't practice it, right? There's nothing so vulnerable as an unlived truth. And that's why the book of James tells us, you be doers of the word and not hearers only. And that too is why Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we believe it, and we obey it, and we study it. John Bingle, a great evangelical, once said, apply the whole self to the text, and the whole text to thyself. And that's absolutely true. We need to study thoroughly so we can interpret properly and live biblically. This, by the way, will help us to separate what really matters in life from what doesn't. As Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, study, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. How? By handling accurately the word of truth. Study, Paul says. Study, because you only begin to understand the Bible when you grasp that it entirely understands you. And then the next thing we need to do to guard the truth is to teach it. And I'm going to say this, and I want everyone to hear this because this is important. You teach it first to your own children. Children, as we've said before, are our most significant disciples, and home is where they learn the ABCs of life, growing wiser and wiser in the things of God. Therefore, neglect not biblical instruction of your own sons and daughters. In Deuteronomy 6, parents are said, when you lay down, when you rise up, when you walk by the way, be sure you teach these truths to your children. Impart it. Make sure they get it. Christ is known, and the more he is known, the more glorified he will be, and the more our children will pursue after him, because to know Jesus Christ is to desire Jesus Christ. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is the central glory of heaven. And to know the Lord Jesus is to pant after him, as the psalmist says, even as the deer seeks the water, the thirsty deer seeks the water brooks. Folks, this is, when you've got children in your home, that's the seed time for all eternity. So be sure you determine with Joshua that for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If Christian faith is true, it has to be taught. Otherwise, who's going to share? Who's going to tell? How are they going to believe without a preacher, Paul asks in the book of Romans. Now, mind that you teach the word and not just about it. It is the scripture, not just our opinions, that need to be conveyed. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means preach it all the time, in every conceivable circumstance, no matter who or what you are dealing with. Timothy, in part, preach, teach the word regardless. Don't let it slip away. Don't allow it to be neglected. Which brings us into our final safeguard of the truth. Believe it, obey it, study it, preach it, and lastly, contend for it. Remember Jude and verse 3? Right there it is. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Who is Jude expressing there in Jude verse 3? Bible knowledge superstars, theological heavyweights? No way. He's writing, look, listen to verse 1. He's writing to those who are the called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's you. And that's me if we're true believers. He's writing to all of us. Just your plain garden variety of Christian has this responsibility, and the Bible calls us, each and every one, to be diligent in our God-given defense of the faith. That may mean church discipline to maintain doctrinal purity in the congregation. It could mean taking an open stand in our neighborhood, where we work, at our school. It will require that we are ready to give an answer for anyone who may ask for the reason of the hope that lies within us. But irrespective of the issues and no matter what the circumstances, beloved, we have something worth fighting for. We have a trust that should be guarded. And if we do guard and contend for it, then there is no power in heaven or on earth that can steal it away. Understand there are powers out there designing, planning, looking for every possible opportunity to shipwreck our faith. My heavens, folks, do you think that you can explain what's happening in America today based on political movements, based on who's in Washington, who's in the White House? Can we explain what is happening to our country, to our families, to our homes, to the whole fabric of once a Judeo-Christian America by just saying, oh, it's politics? That doesn't even begin to explain what's happening in America. Something else is working on us. Or maybe we should say someone else. Because the devil is the prince of the power of the air. And don't doubt for a moment that all of these things are engineered by him and his schemes and plans to bring your family and your church and your community and your nation down. This is for all the marbles. We're in the thick of it right now. Half of what is coming hasn't even been revealed yet. Maybe more than half. It's going to get worse, not better. And so we have to be strong. We have to be strong. That's why I think Paul says, not only are there truths to guard, there are also distractions to avoid. Look at verse 20 and 21. Paul says, Timothy, guard that which is entrusted you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. What the apostle is referring to here are those things that can subtly draw us away from our post, our guard duty. Paul appears to be moving full circle here back to his own warnings that he mentioned in chapter 1, where he strongly cautioned Timothy about those false teachers with their endless speculations and fruitless discussions. And to end where he began, he closes now with a warning to Timothy not to be lured away from the truth by worldly and empty chatter and the opposing, that is, contradictory arguments of which is falsely called knowledge. He might be referring here. There were the Judaistic teachers who were falsely teaching about genealogy, so forth and so on, but there also could be here at Ephesus the beginnings of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a religious movement of the first century and the second century that said, Gnostic from gnosko, meaning knowledge, we have the inside track with God. We have a special secret knowledge, a mystery that nobody else understands but us. And some of that was probably going on at Ephesus too. And we're so fascinated by such things, but Paul says, don't let that happen, Timothy. Timothy was to avoid that which could make him go astray. He was not to be distracted from the truth by the hair-splitting and clever counter-assertions from these false teachers. Don't exchange the Bible's message for meaningless babble, Paul says. Let your life and teaching be relentlessly biblical. And by the way, the present tense here again suggests a continuous action. Timothy was to avoid, and he was to keep on avoiding, that false knowledge which could pull him away from the real truth, and that way he could defend the faith without deviating from it. Too often, folks, professing Christians have been drawn away from the truth by smooth words and clever arguments. That's why we need to ask questions. That's why we have to be selective and think with discernment. Spurgeon used to say to his congregation, what's new is probably not true, and what's true is likely not new. It's something that we've already known all along. So learn to detect and distinguish fact from fiction. A Christian without discernment is kind of like a submarine without sonar. Sooner or later, you're sunk. So there's truth to guard. There are distractions to avoid. And thankfully, verse 21, there's grace to help. That's our third point. Grace be with you. Let's not foolishly imagine that the protection and the preservation of divine truth is left solely up to us. We are but instruments, and God is the power. Grace in our Bibles is not just unmerited favor, it is enabling power. It is God giving us what we don't deserve, and grace is also God enabling us to do what we ourselves cannot accomplish. Grace tells us of what God has done for us, but it also speaks of what God can do through us. Grace and grace alone has brought us to where we are today, because wherever God's will takes us, we know that God's grace sustains and supports us. Whatever God purposes, his power accomplishes. God doesn't leave us hanging by a thread then. He doesn't leave us swinging back and forth in the wind. He is assigned the work. He is also assisting the workmen and the workwomen. And by the way, that is why the you here, look at that. Grace be with you. That you in the Greek is plural, meaning we are all responsible to protect and preserve the Christian faith. We are all enabled by grace to do the job. Paul knows that the whole church is going to read this letter, and other churches too. And he didn't know about us exactly, but he knew that if the future, that before Jesus came, other churches in the future would read this. We are all responsible here. And Paul wants us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to understand that God will give to us the strength to excel and to endure as we trust and we depend on him. Grace be to you all. Why? Because we all are flawed and fragile. We have weaknesses within and pressures from without that can crack and chip and crush us if we're not careful. But if we will rely on God and to empower us, we will be able to handle each and every circumstance he allows to cross our path. Bottom line, we will succeed so long as the grace of God is with us. And his grace will be with us so long as we obey him and keep his word. Guard his truth. Friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is involved in a perpetual relay of truth. What is deposited and committed to one generation becomes the responsibility of that generation to pass on to the one to follow them. Pass it on to the next generation. And how is this done? By guarding it carefully, by teaching it diligently. It's done by avoiding slow starts and sloppy handoffs. It's done over the long haul because we are all in a marathon here and not just a 50-yard dash. We are warned in Joshua chapter 2 that after the first generation of Israelites took hold of the land of Canaan, that there arose a following generation that knew not God. The first generation failed to teach the Word of God, so the second generation didn't even bother to live it. We're seeing that today. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke 18:18? Speaking of the return, he said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will the body of faith, the body of truth, be guarded and preserved down through one generation to the next so that a faithful remnant will remain until his coming?" That's more than a serious question. For every one of us, that's a personal challenge. Each must answer for himself or herself. Because if we fail here, my friends, we fail utterly. Will we be found faithful to live less for the world and more for Jesus Christ? I pray we will. For soon the heavens will divide and the Lord will descend and Christ will appear the second time without sin and with salvation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and the challenge it brings to us all. And now, Lord, bless our observance of the table of the Lord. And if there be any here without Christ, help them to know that this is the table for believers to remember all that it cost to make them disciples of Christ, to bring them into the kingdom and children in the household of faith. Thank you, Father, for these reminders, and may we delight in the remembrance of them as we ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen.